Amen. Well, good morning. Okay, that was a little bit better. Hey, it's open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 11 today. It's good to be back in the book of Acts, is it not? It's been a little while. And since it's been such a little while since we've been in Acts, I thought we needed to start this morning with a little bit of a review. So I've got a pop quiz for you. Are you ready? You guys ready for the? Okay, some folks are shaking their heads. Okay, I'm going to ask the questions, and you're going to need to answer. And whether or not you get to leave here for lunch today, that is dependent on how what your answers are. Okay, the first question: what is the main thrust and purpose for the book of Acts? Excuse me?
Show us what the church did.
Show us what the church did, how it grew, how it moved from Jerusalem to from a small group of Jews to a worldwide movement. Okay, you guys did kind of okay on that. Kathy led you. Maybe you get a C+ on that answer. I don't know. Lunch is in jeopardy here. What are some characteristics of the early church? From Acts chapter 2, some things that the early Christians in Jerusalem did, what characterized them? Sense of community, good. Unselfishness, they shared with one another. What else did they did? That they did? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Good, excellent. Okay, you guys are getting better. Lunch is looking better for you. What do you know about a guy named Saul? I call him Paul all the time. Paul Saul. That's very confusing for me. What else do you know about him? Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a persecutor of the church. And now he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And after his conversion, he was preaching so effectively and so fervently in Jerusalem that people wanted to kill him, so they had to ship him off, right? Shipped him off to a place called Tarsus. And that's where he's been for a while. Good. What do you know about a guy named Barnabas? Son of encouragement. Good. What did Barnabas do? Two things he did. He introduced Saul to the apostles in Jerusalem. Good. That's important. It's coming back this morning. What else did Barnabas do? Sold a field to help the needy. Remember, Barnabas is a Hellenistic Jew from, where was Barnabas from? I'd be surprised. Cyprus. Barnabas is from Cyprus. Good. Okay. You guys did okay. We can get into this week's text. Please turn to Acts 11. We're going to start in verse 19. Just to finish with the setting, though, we're going to pick up the narrative immediately after Peter has gotten to Jerusalem from the events that happened at Cornelius's house in Caesarea. Remember, at Cornelius's house, Cornelius is a Gentile of God-fearer, and the Holy Spirit came down, and Peter had preached the gospel to them, and they were saved, and they accepted Christ, and Peter had to go back to Jerusalem and sort of answer to his compadres about, you know, hey, Peter, you baptized these Gentiles. What's the deal with that? Well, the deal with that is the Gentiles have always been part of God's kingdom. But that was a small thing. Peter did not embark at that point on any great mission or crusade to the Gentiles. He continued to minister to the Jews. But there was a mission to the Gentiles. And in fact, it was already going on at the time Peter was talking to the church in Jerusalem. We're going to be looking today at the beginning and the growth of the church at Antioch, which is a true mixture of Jews and Gentiles, the first one that we've actually seen in the book of Acts. Jews and Gentiles together. It was here that the believers were first called Christians. Title of our message today, the book of Acts, they were called Christians. They were called Christians first. At Antioch, believers are now becoming more than simply a sect of Judaism. Believers now have their own distinctives that set them apart, and others, even from the outside, are recognizing there's something different about these people. The Gentiles and the Jews are combining, coming together into what we call the church. And the word Christian itself is an amalgam of language and culture, reflecting the change that's going on. It is the Hebrew concept of a Messiah, expressed in the Greek language, the word Christos, Christ, Messiah, with the Latin ending Ianus, Christian, kind of represents the fact that the church is made up of all different peoples from all different nations. And it means belonging to. The Latin ending Ianus means to belong to. So belonging to Christ are people who are of Christ. As the narrative unfolds, we'll be able to recognize some of the characteristics of the Antiochian Christians that will remind us of some of the characteristics of the Jewish Christians that we've already seen earlier in Acts. God's program to bring the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea and to all the ends of the world is continuing and expanding. In fact, that's kind of the big idea for the passage, is that the mixed church at Antioch continues and expands the mission begun in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And by extension, there are some marks, some characteristics that characterize the Acts 2 church, they characterize the church in Antioch, and they should characterize us as well. And we want to pay attention to those marks and to those characteristics. You guys ready? You want to be an of Christ Christian? Okay. You guys know how I'm going to respond to that. I almost get tired of it. You know, really. It's like, yeah, we want to be an of Christ Christian. Do you want to be a Christian who's following Christ? Thank you. My goodness, you guys need to be woken up. I think we're just going to have the praise team yell at you every morning and then, you know, get you going. You guys drink your coffee before you come? I know Josh does, but you know. Okay. The term and the title Christian has taken a beating over the years, hasn't it? Yeah. And we've kind of done that to ourselves. No longer does it mean an of Christ person. To the world at large, this term often has the connotation of hypocrisy, bigotry, even racism, and, you know, 100 other isms that I won't mention this morning. We've kind of done that to ourselves, but it wasn't that way at the start. And it's not too late for us or anyone to become an of Christ Christian. So let's pray and then get into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning that we have to gather and to look into your word and to see how you built the church, how you expanded it from a small group of a couple hundred people in Jerusalem out to a worldwide living, breathing organism that was impacting the ancient world for Jesus. And Father, Lord, you have the same vision for us. And so, Lord God, we just pray that we would be faithful to the task and faithful to the call, that we would be Christians in the true sense of the word, of Christ people belonging to Jesus. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth in your word this morning. And may your word speak to us, Lord, in ways that I could never speak to hearts. Father, may your word transform us. May you conform us a little bit more into the image of your Son this morning. And may we leave here changed in some way, not at all the same people that we were when we came in. Father God, we just thank you so much that you loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for us all those years ago. And it's in his name we pray this morning. Amen. So Acts 11, verse 19. So those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. First, we need to understand the scope of where we are Most of us don't carry around a map of the ancient world in our heads, so I happen to have one here. If you look about the middle of the screen, down to the bottom of that pink, there is Jerusalem. Now head directly north, and you're covering several hundred miles there, 300 to 500 miles. You'll see Antioch. That's a fur piece for the gospel to have traveled now. That's a huge distance in the ancient world. Antioch, obviously, it's much closer to Tarsus than it is to Jerusalem. The gospel is getting out. And it's interesting, those who were scattered, that takes us all the way back to the stoning of Stephen in chapter 8 of Acts. The implication is everything that we've been following from Acts 8 forward, what we're starting now is sort of a parallel. These things were happening at the same time. You know, so it's happening in parallel. It's not like that happened, then this happened. We're going back to Acts chapter 8 now and taking another track. This is another way that the gospel went out. We saw Philip go to Samaria. We saw Peter and Lydda and Caesarea. Now we're seeing what happened when the Hellenistic Christians who were dispersed, what they did with the gospel. And as they were traveling, you know, they were mostly sharing Christ with, you know, the Jews, which is typically how it started. The gospel first went to the Jews. Jesus went to the Jews first. Even Paul started going to the Jews. And it wasn't until in the middle of his first missionary journey that he gave up focusing on the synagogues at all and went directly to the Gentiles. So it's not surprising that most of the people that were being that were receiving the gospel and hearing it were Jews. But verse 20 starts with a but. But there were some of them, some of these Hellenistic Jews who were scattered, men from Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, and Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, in Libya today, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Antioch. Little background about Antioch. It would have been like New York City in those days. It was a huge city. In fact, the third largest in the Roman Empire, trailing only Rome itself and Alexandria, Egypt. It was huge. It was a port city. It was not only a port city, but the land trade routes converged there. And you can see from where it sits, it sat on the east, west, and north south trade route. So all kinds of people were there in Antioch. It was a confluence of trade and culture. The population was around 800,000 people, of which maybe 25,000 were Jews. It was made up of Jews, Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Phoenicians, Arabs, Persians, Egyptians, Indians. An incredibly mixed population. Talk about a melting pot. And it's a big place with a lot going on, like modern day New York. And like modern day New York, it was well known, almost legendary, for its abuses and for the immorality that was incumbent there. In fact, when a Roman politician wanted to take a jab at Rome regarding the degradation of his own society, he would say that the Orontes River, which is the river that Antioch is on, was actually emptying into the Tiber River, which is the river Rome is on. The point being, immorality began in Antioch. It was the source. There were temples upon temples, whatever religion you wanted. There was a field just right outside the city. Whatever type of sexual immorality floated your boat, you could go out to this place and find it there. Any time of the day, any time of the night. It was not a pleasant place. But that should encourage us, shouldn't it? Because it is within just such an environment that early Christianity flourished and grew. And we can certainly apply that to our own lives and our own culture. Antioch gave you travel access to just about everywhere you wanted to go. So it really was a natural place from which to begin a missionary movement. And now some of these Jews were now preaching the Lord Jesus, not only to the Jews, but to the Greeks, to anyone who would listen. And that's really the first point on our outline this morning. And of Christ, church proclaims Christ. Indiscriminately, they're not just picky about who they're going to share Jesus with. They're going to share Jesus with everybody. Sounds pretty obvious. And of Christ, church, you know, proclaims Christ. Jesus told us to go and make disciples. He told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Fundamental task of following Jesus is continuing his mission, which is to tell folks about him, to tell folks that their sins can be forgiven, that there is no forgiveness except through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross now over 2,000 years ago. That's the message. Forgiveness of sins is available. Eternal life is available through Christ Jesus, and we're supposed to tell people that. Something that was happening in the early church, back in Acts 2. You know, the apostles were teaching in the temple. What do you think they were teaching in the temple? They were teaching Jesus is the Christ. They were teaching Jesus as the Messiah. They were teaching the message. They were proclaiming, and large numbers of people were coming to Jesus at that time. They were teaching repentance of sins, forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter taught at Pentecost, repent and believe. That's the mission of the church. Let me actually say that again. That is the mission of the church. Now, we have a lot of purposes that we accomplish in a church. And I'm going to, you know, quote John MacArthur a little bit this morning, or at least relate to you some of his ideas. But he's very clear that this is why we're left here. You know, sometimes we wonder, why did God save me and then leave me in such a place as this? You know, why didn't he just take me home when he saved me? Evangelism, sharing Jesus, is the only thing that we can do better here than we can in heaven. Think about that. We like to say, well, worship is our purpose, and worship is certainly a purpose. We're supposed to worship. But that's going to be better in heaven, right? That's going to be better, more pure, more free. It's going to be better there. Fellowship. How about fellowship? That's a great purpose for church, and it is a good purpose. And we don't want to, you know, neglect fellowship, but that's going to be sweeter and more honest in heaven, right? We'll be more open there. How about glorifying him? Well, you know, we'll be better equipped to do that in heaven. Growing in Christ? Well, we're not going to need to grow in Christ. We're going to be right there with him in heaven. Evangelism is the only, and in fact, there won't be any evangelism in heaven. Won't be anybody to evangelize. Everybody there knows him, right? That's the only thing we can do better here than we can do there. I'm not knocking those other things. They're important. But why did God save us and leave us here? Well, to do outreach. How are we doing with that, by the way? When's the last time you shared Jesus with somebody? I have no explanation for that. When is the last time you shared Jesus with someone? And why don't we? And that's a question I've often wanted to actually apply to Westminster Bible Church. Because you guys know I've been around here a while, right? You know, it's been, how long have I been here, Robin? Longer than you, yeah. And we've been married 20 years, so yeah, it's been a spell. And I know the past three pastors have taught us that we're to reach out and to witness. And I know that we get it. I know we understand what the gospel is. I don't believe there's anybody out here in the pews, in the chairs, who doesn't know what the gospel is. And there's been training class on top of training class on top of training class on top of training class at Westminster Bible Church. I mean, we know how to share Christ using his four spiritual laws, know how to use the evangel cubes, using beads on a bracelet. We can do it numerous different ways. But it just seems like we're not doing much of it. Why is that? I have a theory. It doesn't apply to every single person in this room, so if it doesn't apply to you, it doesn't apply to you, okay? But I have a theory. I think most of us are scared. I think most of us are just a little bit intimidated by doing that. And I think a lot of us are just a lot intimidated by doing that. And I think we, myself included, need to get over that. And I know a little bit about confronting fears. I mean, you guys know by now, I am a phobia magnet. You know, the number of things of which I am afraid, you know, there's too many to count. But I don't know any way of overcoming a fear except by holding on to Jesus and doing it and facing it and walking straight through it. Now, there's a group of us that went out yesterday, and we went door to door sharing Christ. And I know some of your stomachs just turned and did flip-flops. Oh, door-to-door evangelism, that doesn't work. Nobody comes to Christ that way. And, you know, I wouldn't argue with that. There aren't that many that come that way. But you know what it does? It gets us comfortable, or more comfortable, sharing Christ. It gets us in the practice of doing it. The more practice we have at it, the more comfortable we feel, the more practice and comfort that we have, the more likely we're to do it in other areas of our lives. And a church is rocking the evangelism thing when they are sharing Christ wherever they happen to be as a course of everyday living. Some of you are already doing that and don't need to hear this message, but others of you aren't. And so I'm just warning you, you know, this team that's going out door to door, it's going to be a little while, but we're going to start tapping you guys on the shoulder and saying, hey, come on with us. And I want you to come. I don't care how scared you are, because you're not any more terrified than I am. These guys were proclaiming Jesus, and they were doing it pretty indiscriminately. And this is a first. Understand, this is a first. The Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius were God-fearers who reached out to the Jews. This is a different situation. This is the Jews reaching out to the Gentiles who had no fear of God to begin with. So the tables are turning. And it wasn't people who were just like them. And they were having some success at it. Really interesting, a place like Antioch. They were having success at it. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number, or literally great multitudes, believed and turned to the Lord. Notice, not only did they make mental assent to the truth, they believed and they turned to the Lord. That's the language of repentance, something we don't like to talk about a lot. They turned from their sin and turn toward Jesus. Turn from their sin and turn toward Jesus. That's also the language of commitment. Point number two. An of church Christ, is, or of Christ church, is committed. Committed to what? Committed to Jesus. You know, to be a Christian, we've talked about this 100 times, it's not just knowing the facts. The demons know that and they're not saved. It's not just having a mental assent. It's taking it from here to here, placing your trust in him, having faith, sitting in the chair. It's a whole lot more than I said a prayer one time when I was 10 years old at Bible camp. And there's nothing wrong with prayers at Bible camp. You should do that. But it's more than that. It's not easy believism. In the 20th century, the church did Jesus a disservice, especially the evangelical fundamental church, We've watered down so much what it means to be a Christian that it's hard to tell those who are Christians from the rest of the world. It's more than words. It's more than just recognizing the facts. I'm going to read you a quote from Warren Wiersbe, and he wrote this in the late 70s, early 80s. See if it's still true today. And I'm reading it to you, not just because Warren Wiersbe is a good guy, but also because I want you to hear that somebody else says these things, not just me. He says, "Unfortunately, the word Christian has lost a great deal of significance over the centuries and no longer means one who has turned from sin, trusted Jesus Christ, and received salvation by grace. Many people who have never been born again consider themselves Christians simply because they're not pagans. After all, they may belong to a church, attend services somewhat regularly, and even occasionally give to the work of the church. But it takes more than that for a sinner to become a child of God. It takes repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross and rose again to give us eternal life. The believers in the early church suffered because they were Christians." Someone once asked the question, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" That's an interesting question. End of quote. An of Christ church is repentant and fully committed to him. Great multitudes of people, Greek people, Gentile people, committed to him. They believed and they turned to Jesus. The church was increasing in size and diversity. And we know the church in Acts 2 was committed to Christ. They were very committed to each other. Just check out verses 42 through 47 in Acts 2. Great numbers of people were coming, a great diversity in the church. Of course, when that happens, word gets around, right? I mean, even in the first century, the grapevine works pretty well, right? People are people. They have been for the past 4,000 years. Word gets around. So verse 22, "And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent," here's someone we haven't seen in a while, "they sent Barnabas off to Antioch," okay? The church at Jerusalem heard about it. They needed to investigate these things. So they sent off Barnabas, who was the son of encouragement, who was from Cyprus, a place not that far away from Antioch. They sent him off to investigate, and he lives up to his name, son of encouragement. Check out what happens here. "Then when he arrived," verse 23, "then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." Being a Hellenistic Jew himself, and from the island of Cyprus, Barnabas was the perfect delegate to send to Antioch. He was a good man, which, by the way, isn't used that often by Luke. The last guy who was a good man was Joseph of Arimathea. That's way back in Luke's gospel. He was a good man, full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, someone who had committed himself to Christ and turned himself over to the leading of the Spirit and of faith. And he recognized right away that the Lord was doing something in Antioch. So instead of trying to squelch it or trying to control it, Barnabas did what? He tried to encourage it, fan that into flame. And that's exactly what you want to be doing when you see that God's working. And because of Barnabas' encouragement, even more were being added. But Barnabas was also something else. Barnabas was a humble man. Barnabas recognized that the church was growing so large that he couldn't manage all of it by himself. So he needed a little bit of help. Verse 25. "And so he left for Tarsus to look for Saul." Well, why'd he go get Saul? Well, the text doesn't specifically say, but If you remember from the map, Tarsus was a whole lot closer than Jerusalem. Plus, Barnabas was familiar with Saul. He had helped send Saul off to Tarsus after, well, first he introduced him to the apostles and then shipped him off to Tarsus. And Barnabas undoubtedly knew that God had a call on Saul's life to be an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And since these were Gentiles coming to Christ, Saul would be, he certainly would be a qualified teacher, wouldn't he? So Barnabas went off looking for Saul, and the Greek word here actually implies that it took some doing to find him. You know, that Saul wasn't easily found. There was a bit of a search that had to happen. Don't exactly know what Saul was doing in Tarsus, but I'm pretty sure he was preaching. I'm pretty sure he was teaching. It's also, you know, possible, if not probable, that during the time that Paul was in Tarsus, which, by the way, is 7 to 10 years after his conversion now. We're 7 to 10 years after the Damascus Road experience. Paul's been teaching and preaching in Tarsus. He probably, this is probably where he made his initial visit to the churches in Galatia. And he probably was pretty happy to see Barnabas too. Because Saul's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been keeping busy. But there were some prophecies made about him. The Lord said that Saul was going to stand before rulers and kings and witness for Christ. And there's no evidence that that was happening. You know, Galatia was far from where rulers and kings would be. So just imagine yourself, you know, if you don't think God is working that quickly in your life. Remember, before Saul really started the ministry to which God called him, 7 to 10 years lapsed between conversion and his ministry. In any event, Barnabas found him and took him back to Antioch. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They met with the church for an entire year. Can you imagine being part of that church? Can you imagine being someone who was being taught by Paul and Barnabas for a whole year? Hey, point number three in your outline, an of Christ church is identified with Jesus. Is that the right order? Okay, I guess it is. Is identified with Jesus by others. Actually, that's not the right order. We'll just go with number four first. An of Christ church learns humbly. They devoted themselves to being taught. Devoted themselves to being taught. That sounds a little bit like the church back in Acts 2, doesn't it? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Because, you know, when you come to Christ, the first thing you need to do is to learn more about him. And we know the more we know about Christ, the deeper the relationship with Christ gets, right? So your knowledge level and your relationship, there's a parallel there. So for a whole year, these people were submitted to being taught by Barnabas and Saul. How are we submitting ourselves to being taught? When we come to church on Sunday mornings, you know, sometimes, some of us sometimes, most of us who are here most of the time, but what else are we doing? Do we feel like we can stop learning? I hope you don't, because you can never stop learning about Christ. And of Christ Church is busy learning about Jesus more and more every day, every week, every year. They take advantage of small groups. They take advantage of adult equipping time. They take advantage of the Sunday morning sermon. And they take advantage of their individual and private devotional time. That's why we're reading through the Bible in a year. You know what we're going to do after we're done reading through the Bible in a year? We're going to do it again. Yeah, we're going to do it again, because, you know, you're never so mature that you can stop learning in Christ or learning about Christ. You know, and I'm kind of in a nice position in that, you know, I get paid to learn about Jesus and then to, you know, relay that on to you. But whether or not you're paid, we need to be seeking after greater knowledge and deeper relationship with him. You know, next, I'm just using this kind of as a springboard to announce next fall, We actually have a discipleship curriculum. Okay, that's not exactly true. We sort of have one that needs to be updated, and so we have one, and I'm throwing my hat over the fence right now, that's going to be updated, but in the small groups in the fall, we're all going to go through it. It's core foundational stuff, but we're all going to go through it so that we can take other people through it, so that we can do a better job of discipleship than we're doing now, because of Christ's church learns humbly. And after they've humbly learned, they transfer that on to someone else and reproduce themselves in the lives of others. The other thing an of Christ church does is that they're identified with Jesus by others. It's not just us calling ourselves Christians. It's someone else noticing there's something different about you. You're not like the rest of the people in the world. There's something that sets you apart. The early church in Acts had the approval of all the people. If you were of Christ, others should recognize that in you because you're different. Now, some scholars think that Christian, at the end of verse 26, was applied to the church at Antioch as a derisive term. Oh, those weird and wacky, ultra-conservative Christ followers. Other scholars think maybe it had a more positive spin. Those do-gooding people who are following Jesus. I couldn't tell you which it was. It's probably both of them. Because if you're following Jesus, you're going to get derided, and others are going to say, "What? Wow, he's got something that I don't have. What is that he's got?" The point here is that they were recognized by their love and by their actions and by their beliefs as being followers of Jesus. How about us? How's the world view us? How do the unsaved view you? And what does that say about you? You know, are you an of Jesus person? Or would the world describe us in terms like this? Superior, aloof, judgmental, uncaring, dismissive, uninvolved. Now, some of those you can't help. I mean, judgmental, if you're going to call a spade, you're going to get called judgmental. You just can't avoid that. But I think it's interesting that I never in anywhere in Scripture, I can't recall Jesus being called any of these. None of them. Not when he walked among us. So what are we recognized for? We want to think about that. And we know that we can't expect perfection of ourselves right now, right? I mean, you know that, right, James? Yeah, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. You guys all know how not perfect I am. We're in the process of being conformed to his image. We have a sanctification process to go through. And the circumstances of our lives play a part of that. And learning about Jesus humbly play a part of that. And it contributes to how we're living out our faith and how the world sees us. But being identified with Jesus and learning about him isn't enough, is it? Is it enough just to learn about Jesus? No, because we're supposed to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. This is a charge that's often, and rightly so, been leveled against fundamentalist churches. You know, a lot of people just think we're big old Bible heads. Ever been called a big old Bible head? Well, I haven't, but Josh has. I love you, brother. We've got all this knowledge. We spend our time studying and reading, but we have very little impact in life and on the world. So there must be something that we do with this knowledge that we have. And we find this also in the text, starting in verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus, who really needs a new name, by the way. Agabus, I mean, can we agree on that? Agabus. You guys are laughing. How many of you really, when naming your children, actually considered Agabus? Uh-huh, that's what I thought. Agabus. You should, really, because he's a good guy. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So Agabus prophesied about this famine. How do we know that it was prophecy? Well, because it actually came true. This famine occurred. Claudius reigned from about 41 AD to 54 AD. There was a tremendous famine in the land about 46 to 51 AD, and it hit Judea particularly hard. By the way, this is one of those little historical details that highlights the accuracy and the credibility of Scripture. If this was a made-up story, there's no need for this famine to have been a real thing. But it's historically verifiable. Josephus and others record it. It's there. This guy prophesied that the famine was happening. It hit Judea particularly hard. So what was the response of the church at Antioch? What would our response be? Too often the response to something like this would be this. First of all, the prophecy was about the whole Roman world. It was going to hit Judea particularly hard, but the language here indicates everything, the entire Roman Empire was going to experience this, which meant what third largest city in the empire would also experience it? Antioch. Okay, good, you guys are with me. Antioch would also experience this, and their first thought wasn't, well, we better stockpile all our resources to make sure we can weather this storm, because continuing what we're doing here is the most important thing. No indication at all that that was the approach that they took. No. It's not that what they were doing wasn't important. It was incredibly important. But look at what they did do. Verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. As each had means. By the way, and this is just an aside, this is the New Testament teaching on giving. I know a lot of us like tithing, and we like the term, and there's nothing wrong with tithing, there really isn't. It's a good place to start, I think. And sometimes we look at, you know, the early church in Jerusalem where they sold everything and they put it into a common pot when there was a need. That really isn't something that carried much further than there either. But this is the New Testament teaching. Nowhere are we taught 10%. That's a great idea to start, but the teaching is to give what you're able. And that doesn't mean give what's left over after you've spent most of it on your entertainment and your lifestyle that's three notches above what you really can afford. It doesn't mean that we should get ourselves into debt to the point where there isn't much left over. It means that we're to manage our money and manage the resources that God has given us responsibly so that we have some, actually in abundance, to give back to God so that we can meet needs. And for those who like tithing, I just need to say this. You guys know the Old Testament tithe wasn't really 10%. That was just a start. When you added up all the tithes and the offerings in the Old Testament, it was more like 30%. How about a third? The New Testament teaching, the New Testament teaching is that we are to give back to God in proportion to what he blesses us with. Winston Churchill said, and I like it anytime I can quote Churchill, so, you know, he said this, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. That is so true in terms of the New Testament teaching on money. And it isn't just about money. Because they had to take some time to store this up. It was also about time, and it was about energy. It was about all of their resources, which, by the way, God is concerned about all of our resources, not just our money, not just our time, not just our energy, but the whole ball of wax. He's given all of that to us to steward and to give back to him in proportion to how he's blessed us. But it's not just about the money. The trip from Antioch to Jerusalem was no short thing. And it was, travel in those days was always dangerous. And so the church sent off their two main teachers, Barnabas and Saul, to Jerusalem with this gift. And that took some time. What kind of a burden or hardship do you think it was on the church to have their two main pastors away for a length of time? If you're looking for a timeline on this, it'll be roughly 46 AD, give or take a year or two. And if you know your Bible well, this is most likely the visit that Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 2. When he said he went up to Jerusalem because of revelation. The revelation was Agabus's prophecy. So one of the neat things about going through the book of Acts is we get to start putting together the timeline of how things happened throughout the New Testament. But the point here is this was selfless. This was sacrificing. And that's point number 5 on your outline. An of Christ church gives and serves sacrificially, selflessly, sacrificing their money, their time, their energy. That's an of Jesus church. And we know those things were true of the Jewish church in Acts 2. Barnabas sold a field to meet needs. And that should be true for us as well. So how are we doing? Are we an of Christ church? Are you an of Christ Christian? A Christian according to the New Testament definition? How are we doing? Are we proclaiming Christ? Are we committed to him? Do others see it and recognize that in us? Are we learning and growing in Christ? And do we give of our resources sacrificially? Just want to leave you with that one question this morning. Just this one. Do we substitute your own name in there? I substitute my own name in there. Do I bear the title of Christian well? Or are there some things in my life that I need to change? And if you're like me, there are probably some things in your life that you need to change. As the praise team comes forward this morning, I'm going to close in prayer and just encourage you to think about those things and to make the changes that need to be made, because it's never too late to start. It's never too late to make corrections, and God has a plan for this church and for our lives. Amen? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are not finished with us, that you will yet change us, that you are conforming us into the image of your Son. And Father, we pray that that work continues today. And wherever we are convicted by your word, Father, may you give us the courage, the boldness, and the perseverance, Father, to make the changes that need to be made. Father, we love you, Lord, and we lift our prayers before you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.